I'm going to just use one verse as kind of a launch pad this morning, and I'm going to get to that in a minute. And it's in John chapter 8, verse number 46, rather. But I started this month of December, and I told you that we're just going to do our very best this month to make much of Jesus. And it is impossible for us to make too much of Jesus. There are a lot of folks who've made too little of Jesus, but it is impossible to make too much of Jesus. You can't think enough about him. You can't say enough about him. You can't ascribe to him enough. His name is the name above every name. His name is the only name that we can find salvation in. There's salvation in no other name. And so the whole month of December, my intent is just to make much of Jesus. There is no Christianity without Christ. Okay, thank you. I gave you the outline in advance of this series that we're going to cover, that Jesus is vital, that he is virgin-born, that he is virtuous, that he is vicarious, and that he is victorious. Now, if you study these things, there are very few things that I would call essentials of our faith, the things that we all have to agree on. And if we don't agree on those things, I'm not sure we can call ourselves Christians at all. Because all these things revolve around the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these five things are the essential tenets of the Christian faith. We cannot move away from them. They are the bedrock of who we are as Christians. When we talked about him being the vital one, that was kind of a foundational message, introductory to the whole series. But the Bible calls Jesus the cornerstone. It calls him the chief cornerstone, that he is the first one chosen, that he is fixed, that there is no other way to get to heaven besides him, and that he is firm. I love what the old hymn writer said, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Jesus is the cornerstone of our faith. Last week I talked to you about the virgin birth, and we don't make a big enough deal about that, quite honestly. Jesus was miraculously conceived. He had no biological earthly father. God put himself, if Jesus is the incarnate, if he is God incarnate, that's what the word incarnate means. If he is Emmanuel, God with us, as the scriptures say that he is, then God placed himself in the womb of the Virgin Mary and grew up into adulthood and then sacrificed his life on the cross. But the virgin birth is essential to the Christian faith. He is fully God and at the same time fully man. Now, we can't wrap our minds around that and comprehend that, but we can believe that because that's what the Word of God says, that the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ in bodily form, that all the fullness of God is in him, and yet he is flesh and blood. We can touch him, we can experience him on that level. He was born, because he was born of a virgin, he was born without the sinful nature, which the Bible makes very clear is passed down through the seed of the man, not the seed of the woman, and that that mankind's blood is tainted by sin from Adam until today. But because Christ was born of a virgin, he did not inherit the sinful nature. The Bible does say he was in all points tempted like we are, but he had no sin. He did not inherit our sinful nature. So today we're going to talk about him being virtuous. And yeah, I chose that word because I wanted to keep my V's going. But I also chose that word because of what it means. To be virtuous means to be morally excellent. If I were to give you a definition, and I think this would pretty well line up with the definition that Webster would give you of the word virtue, it is to be morally excellent. It is to have right motives, pure thoughts, good deeds, and you could probably summarize that by just saying to be virtuous is to be innately good, to be good in the essence of who you are. Now, let me say this. I think it's possible for all of us to display characteristics of virtue. I think it's possible for all of us to put on a display and to have even virtuous characteristics. But I want to say this morning, and I want you to hear me out. There's not a person in this room this morning that is virtuous by nature. None of us. None of us are morally excellent. None of us have all the right motives. None of us have only pure thoughts. None of us do only good deeds. None of us are innately good. In fact, there's a big difference in how Christians view the world and how the world views itself. And that one aspect is that there's not one of us good. There's not a good man or woman that dwells on the face of the earth innately. Paul realized that in Romans chapter 7, verse 18. He said, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me." I want to do good. To want to do good is present. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. Now, I understand Paul's thoughts there. Read that whole chapter. He said, "For the good that I want to do, I don't do. And for the things that I don't want to do, those are the things that I do." And I want to tell you, I don't need any help being bad. I need a lot of help being good. I can be bad all by myself. I can be bad just by doing nothing. But it takes an effort on my part to be good. It takes an effort on my part to be virtuous. Jesus was virtuous by his very nature because he's God manifested in human flesh, and God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. God is morally, the word holy literally means that he is separate, that he is sinless, that he is absolutely morally excellent, innately good in every sense of the word. There's not a man on earth like that. There's not a woman on earth like that. Only Jesus was like that. Only Jesus was virtuous by nature. I can tell you, if I don't stay on top of, I am sinful by nature. And if I don't constantly, by the power of the Holy Spirit that lives in me, work against that carnal man, he'll raise himself up over and over and over again in my life. Before I was saved, I couldn't be good. As hard as I tried, I was dominated then by my sinful nature. I'm not dominated by that nature anymore because I have the Spirit of Christ living in me. But Jesus asked a question in John chapter 8, verse 36, or 46 rather. And this is the first part of that question is really the one I want to concentrate on for the rest of the message this morning. He said, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" Now they were bringing some accusations against Jesus that he was, that the stuff that he was doing in the name of the prince of demons, in the name of Beelzebub. That he was casting out demons under the authority of the prince of demons. They were literally calling Jesus demonic. And Jesus said, "You know what? A kingdom that's divided against itself can't stand." That's that whole context of that whole passage. But then he asked them this question. He said, "Now, you are leveling these charges against me. But where's the evidence?" He said, "Which one of you can convict me of sin?" That's what the word convinceth means in that. Which one of you can legitimately lay a charge of sin against me? You go all the way to Jesus' crucifixion, they still couldn't level a charge of sin against him. The only thing they found Jesus guilty of is that he claimed to be the Son of God. And that was truth. He was. They said also that he said he'd tear this temple down in three days, raise it up again. He did. The temple was his body. But Jesus said, "Can anybody convict me of sin? Can anybody lay a charge of sin at my feet and it be a legitimate charge? Can anybody find sin in me?" Now, I want to tell you something. I'm not going to ask that question of you. Me and you's not about to sit down and you say, and me say to you, "Find some sin in my life, I dare you." Because I don't want that kind of scrutiny. In fact, I'll tell you from the beginning, you can find it. It's there. I know it's there. It won't take you long to see it at some point if you hang around me enough. But Jesus asked the question, "Can anybody lay a charge, any charge of sin at my feet. Not only could Jesus ask that question, he can still ask it and still get the same answer. There is no charge of sin that can be laid before his feet. So when I talk about Jesus being the virtuous one, I mean that he was sinless. In every sense of the word, he was sinless. He had no sin. Now, why do I believe that? Number one, because the scripture testifies to the sinlessness of Christ. And it doesn't just do so once, it does so over and over and over again. The Old Testament predicted that the Messiah that would come would be sinless. The prophets talked about it. The Psalms declared it. The patriarchs looked forward to that. All of those men in the Old Testament were predicting a Messiah that would come that would be virtuous, that would be sinless in every sense of the word. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5, just one Old Testament passage because some of these New Testament passages are quoting the Old Testament. But Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5, that whole chapter is a prophecy of the coming Messiah. And it says, "And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." The reins in that King James Version would be the inward part. The girdle would be the outward part. But what Isaiah was saying is the Messiah that's going to come is going to wear righteousness on the outside because he's faithful on the inside. That he is in every sense of the word virtuous. That he is in every sense of the word sinless. Inwardly, outwardly, we are looking for a Messiah who has virtue. None of them were like that. None of the patriarchs were like that. None of the psalmists were like that. None of the prophets were like that. All of them had faults. All of them had failures. None of them knew a man like that, but they all looked for a man like that that was sinless. They were looking ahead to Christ. The Old Testament predicted, but the New Testament proclaims it. It proclaims it in the testimony of the Father. It proclaims that in the testimonies of Jesus' friends. It proclaims that in the witness of even those that were his enemies. And Jesus himself declared to be sinless. Completely, utterly, innately virtuous. Let me walk you through some scriptures very quickly. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, Peter described Jesus as a man who did no sin, neither was guile. There was no deceit, there was no falsehood, there was no untruth ever found in his mouth. I would venture to say I'm going to say it matter-of-factly. There's not a person in this room that can claim that. All of us have sinned and all of us have lied at some point in our life. There has been deceit, there has been guile, there has been falsehood on our lips at some point in our life. Maybe even now. But Peter said Jesus had no sin, neither was there ever any deceit found in his mouth. In John's writings, 1 John chapter 3, verse number 5, he said, "You know that he, Jesus, was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." This is a man who walked with Jesus for 3.5 years of his life and was actually cousins to Jesus, so grew up with him. Knew him all of his life, and John declared that in him there is no sin. I can't look back over the 33 years of his life and find any point in his life that he sinned, not in thought, not in word, not in deed. Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, you hear me quote this passage of Scripture often, "For he hath made him to be sin for us." God made Jesus to be sin for us. Jesus knew no sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's a power-packed passage of Scripture. There's so much truth in that that we can wrap our mind and heart around that. We'd have all the assurance that we need that we are complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul said there's no sin in him. He's sinless. He's virtuous by his very nature. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. I really believe that Paul probably wrote Hebrews, but that is disputed. Some say that it's just it's an unnamed apostle. I don't know. I really believe Paul wrote Hebrews, but if he didn't, the testimony of Hebrews says it over and over, but I'm just going to give you one verse. It says, "We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He never yielded. He never gave in. He never followed through. Every temptation that came his way, he said no to the sin. Judas, Matthew 27, verse 4, brought his money back and said, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. Pilate's wife, Matthew chapter 27, verse 19, have nothing to do with that just man, for I've suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Pilate doing his very best to let Jesus go. In Matthew 27, 23, said, what evil hath he done? But they cried even more, let him be crucified. And then in that 24th verse, he washed his hands and said, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. That means this guy, this man is morally pure. There is nothing that I can lay to his charge. You do with him as you want to do. I wash my hands of it. A thief on the cross in Luke chapter 23, verse 41, said, we getting what we got because we deserve it. But this man has done nothing amiss. When Jesus bowed his head and gave up the ghost, and the earth trembled, the rocks rent, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. In Luke chapter 23, verse 47, a Roman centurion looked up at the man hanging on the cross and said, certainly, this was a righteous man. The scriptures, there are no major doctrines in the Bible that are hung on one verse of scripture, all right? When you look at major Bible doctrines, there's an abundance of evidence to back it up. And the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ is a major Bible doctrine. And the scriptures are full. Testimonies to that truth. The second point this morning is simply this. Our salvation depends upon the sinlessness of Christ. If he is not sinless, he could not be our Savior. He would not be our Savior. If Jesus had sinned in any way, he would have had to pay the price for his own sin. And having done that, he could not have paid the price for ours. Our salvation depends on the sinlessness of Christ. Now, I know this goes without saying, but Jesus is the ideal man. I want to just ask you this morning, is there any other man that is more worthy of your admiration? Is there any other man that is more worthy of your attention, of your affection, of your devotion? Is there any man even worthy at all of worship? See, you can't, this virtue of sinlessness can't be claimed by any other man. Not by Buddha, not by Confucius, not by any man of any major religion on the face of the earth. But Jesus said, who convicts me of sin? Nobody. Our salvation depends upon him being sinless. He is the ideal man. Now here's a truth. The more clearly you see Jesus for who he is, the more clearly you'll see yourself for who you are. I was reading an illustration earlier this week along those lines, and it said that, you know, every real artist starts out with an ideal. He's seen something or experienced something that he tries to capture on his portraits or in his songs. There's an ideal. Jesus is the ideal. Now, anything that we can do to become like him is good, but we'll never measure up to the ideal. You know, we go to the mountains often and see some gorgeous landscapes. Cindy and I went a few years ago up Pigeon Forge to Cage Cove, and it snowed while we were there. And, I mean, it was incredible. And we got tickled at each other because every time we'd round another corner, we would say, wow. You know, we just couldn't get over the beauty of it. We took pictures, and you know what? You get home and look at all the pictures. Bah. You know, you can take a Polaroid image of it, and it still don't do it justice. When we look at Christ, we find the ideal man, and it doesn't matter how much effort we put in to capturing that image for ourselves, we'll always fall short of what it actually was. And when we see him for who he is, it makes us see ourselves for who we are. The more, the higher and more lifted up we can exalt him, the more we see how much we have failed. And that's a good place. The Bible says with that humility, with that brokenness and contrition, that God stoops down to us and gives us grace. I've done this several times the last few weeks. I don't like to read to you long passages, but I sometimes just stumble across some folks that said some stuff better than I'd ever say it. In fact, there's a lot of people like that. But in one of the commentaries that I read on the sinlessness of Christ this week, I found this quote, and I want to read it to you. I think Cody's going to follow me in sections. Speaking of Jesus, he stands faultless and unique among men, severed from them by the whole diameter of perfection. We see him grow through a beautiful infancy and childhood into maturity, and then live a life and display a character in which we can find no flaw. He is pure truth and trust, honesty and honor, righteousness and reverence, goodness and mercy and love, sympathy and service and sacrifice. No excess or defect, fault of omission or commission, evil disposition or temper, selfishness or sinister motive ever mars the splendid beauty of his perfection. He fulfills all human relations, passes through all experiences, is seen in joy and in sorrow, under the whips and stings of malice, and in the agony of crucifixion, and yet he never loses his poise and balance or gives way to any ill temper, but is always pure sweetness and light. As we watch this man, there is nothing we would add to him or subtract from him. No criticism we would pass upon him. No finishing touch we could give to him. But we are lost in admiration of him as the one perfect and most beautiful personality in all the world. That's Jesus. Not only is he the ideal man, but this is where we're going to close. He is the interceding man. The Apostle Paul said that Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and men. He is the only one that is able to bridge the gap between God and us. Because he is fully God and fully human, he stands in the gap to represent us as our advocate. An advocate. He advocates for us. He is our great high priest, the Apostle Paul said in Hebrews chapter 4. He represents God to us, and he represents us to God. He stands in the middle. That's what the priest in the New Testament did, by the way. They stood as mediators as best they could between God and men. They declared the word of God to men, and then they prayed for the salvation of men before God. They were advocates. They were intercessors in that regard. But Jesus is a different kind of advocate, a different kind of intercessor. The Bible said that he didn't have to offer any sacrifices for himself because he was sinless. When you look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, John said that if we claim that we don't have any sin, we're a liar and truth's not in us. You just follow his line of reasoning. And he says that we ought to try to live our lives in a way that we don't sin. And that's a good ambition to have. But we all fail at it, amen? But here's what John said. If we sin, and we do, we have an advocate with the Father. We have an intercessor. We have somebody that stands between us and the Father to intermediate for us, to intercede for us, to intervene for us. We have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous, the sinless one. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, this is the verse I just alluded to. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. What's he doing in heaven? He's interceding. He's advocating for us. He's defending us. Romans chapter 8, verse 33, there's a question asked. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Do you understand that is essentially what Jesus asked in John chapter 8, verse 46, when he said, who can convict me of sin? Paul asked this question in Romans 8. What kind of charges are you going to make against God's children? Anybody that's professed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are the elect of God. If you have trusted Christ as your personal Savior, you are the elect of God. So here's what Paul asked this question in Romans chapter 8. Who's going to make a charge against God's elect? Who's going to make a charge against the children of God? He answered that question with this statement. It is God that justifies. That God has declared us free from sin. My favorite definition of that word, justifies, justifieth, just as if I had never sinned. It is God that looks at me just as if I had never sinned, because what God sees me through is through the blood of Christ, who did no sin. Who is he that condemneth, verse 34 said? Who's going to charge you a sin, and who's going to condemn you for your sin? Because it's Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You know how Romans chapter 8, verse 1, Romans chapter 8 starts in verse 1? There is therefore now no condemnation to those which are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ, your sins have been covered by his blood. There's no condemnation for you. You've been justified by the sacrifice and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we'll talk about more next week. He has declared you blameless, guiltless, because of your relationship by faith with Christ. Jesus stands for us. He's the interceding man. He's our advocate. He's also our atonement. Atonement. At one meant. We don't use that word a lot, but this is a good definition of it. Atonement, at one meant. Jesus has made us at one with him and at one with the Father. In fact, the last prayer he prayed had something to do with, Father, make them, as I am one in you and you are in me, make them one in us. Our salvation depends upon the sinlessness of Christ. He is the one that intercedes for us, and he is the one that has atoned us. By his righteous life, by his sacrificial death, Jesus has settled the debt that we owe to God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And he is the propitiation. That means satisfaction. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The blood that Jesus shed that day is sufficient to cleanse every man that ever walked the planet. Not all receive that. Not all have appropriated that by faith. But the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient. It will satisfy the debt of men's sin. All of them. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us. And sent His Son to be the satisfaction, the propitiation for our sins. Romans chapter 5, verse 18. It'd do you well if you'd go read the whole chapter of Romans chapter 5 today. And after you get finished reading that, go read chapter 8. And then just have you a shouting spell. Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. You know who he's talking about there. In Adam's sin, read the whole context. Because Adam sinned, and he handed down that sin through his blood. Through Adam's transgression, all men were made sinners. And because all men were made sinners, we're sinful by nature and we're sinful by choice. And so we're under condemnation. But Jesus is the second Adam. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Verse 19 lays that out and explains it for us. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteousness. Shall many be made righteous. When you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you receive His nature. One of those old Christmas songs that we sing. I'd have to sing the whole song, give you the title to it. And I'm not going to do that. I think it's Joy to the World. Adam's likeness, now efface. Stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. It's hark the herald angels sing. Adam's likeness, that sinful nature, efface it. Strike it out of our lives. And in Adam's likeness, stamp your image in its place. Reinstate us to the Father in your love. I'm one of the many. By the obedience of one shall many be made righteousness. I'm not righteous by myself, but He's made me righteous. If you've trusted Him as your personal Lord and Savior, He's made you righteous. I'm closing with this illustration. It's a biblical illustration. I couldn't figure out any way to close it out any better. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus is on His way to a man's house by the name of Jairus, whose daughter had actually died. They were coming to get Jesus so that He could bring her back to life. As He headed toward Jairus' house, a great big crowd of people gathered up around Him. The Bible said that they thronged Him. They literally were so crowded in on Him that He couldn't tell who was near Him, who wasn't. In that crowd of people, there was a woman that the Bible says had an issue of the blood. And that for 12 years, she had spent everything that she had trying to be healed. And profited nothing. Now, I could get into a lot of detail. I'm not going to preach this sermon. But an issue of the blood, she bled and didn't stop bleeding. Made her ceremonially unclean. She couldn't go to the temple or the synagogue. She wasn't supposed to be around people. The fact that she was in this crowd of people was a risk to her because the Jewish people in their mind, she was ceremonially unclean. For 12 years, she'd been like that. Spent every dime that she had and had profited nothing. She'd heard about Jesus, the miracles that he'd performed, the teachings that he had proclaimed, the claims that he had made about himself. And in her heart, she said this, "If I could just touch the hem of his garment." And so she pressed through that crowd that day and reached out and touched just the borders of his garment. And the Bible says that immediately the issue of her blood dried up. And Jesus asked the question. He said, "Somebody touch me. For I perceive that virtue is gone." "I perceive that virtue has left me and gone to them." And they said, "Lord, there's a pile of people around you. There's a lot of folks touching you." But she touched him in faith. And when she came forward to present herself as the one that had touched him, Jesus said to her, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole." If you'll look up that word "whole" in a Strong's Concordance, it is the word S-O-Z-O, sozo. It means salvation. It means to be made complete. It means to be perfected. Jesus said, "The virtue that has gone out of me has become yours because of your faith, and you have been made perfect. Go in peace." All of us have an issue of blood. All of us have an issue of the blood. All of us are unclean. None of us can come into the presence of God on our own and by our own merits. We can't, because we're not sinless. But let me tell you this, if you can by faith this morning touch Jesus, his virtue becomes your virtue. His righteousness becomes your righteousness. Your faith in him makes you whole. Salvation is as simple as that. It's as simple as that. Now, I don't know your heart this morning, but I want to ask you a question. Has there ever been a time in your life that you knew that you had touched Jesus by faith, and that you knew that his virtue had come to you? I'm going to tell you something. The day that I called upon his name for salvation, I knew that my sins were forgiven. I might not have understood the full extent of all that he'd done. It took me a little while studying the scripture to get the assurance that I was looking for. But from the moment I reached heaven by faith, I knew that his grace was sufficient to cleanse me and to make me whole. The virtue of Christ flowed into me. I remember that day, how pure I felt, how forgiven I felt. I've spent every day since then in my life doing the best that I can to see that Adam dies in me, and that Christ lives through me. And today can be that day for you. Let's stand together. Father, thank you for your word. I don't think we ponder these things enough. These essentials of our faith. We take it for granted, God, that everybody knows these things. But they're profound truths. They're life-changing truths. The truth of who Jesus is and what He did is what humbles us in His presence. Makes us see how sinful we are and how much we desperately need a Savior. Father, I'm glad You didn't make it hard for us to be saved. I'm glad You're not looking for a way to exclude us, but instead You sent a way to include us. Thank You for the gift that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. In His virgin birth and in His sinless life. In His intercession for us. In His advocating. In His atonement, Lord. We thank You for all that He's done. And Lord, You're the only one that truly knows all of our hearts here this morning. And so I do pray if there's one here, or one even that's watching via the live stream, that's never touched You by faith, I pray they would this morning. Just as surely as that lady felt the virtue of Christ flow from Him into her, those that need to be saved this morning, who come to You, Your word says You won't cast them out. You won't cast them out. Pray this morning, God, You'd speak to hearts, that You'd save lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Jesus, there's just something.